Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Isaiah chapter 21. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another day that you have given to us, your long suffering, holding back your coming and holding back your judgment, that others might have another day to come to Christ, that those who belong to you, those who belong to Christ, might have another day to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for this day and pray for the next 2 hours, especially this hour, that you'd manifest more of your heart to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The great advantage and the greatest advantage in studying especially the prophets is that through the prophets, God's heart is revealed. His ways are revealed. Most people think it's, well, let's study the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's the exciting thing. By the way, if you're in the ministry, I'm letting you in on some behind-the-scenes secrets. If you lose your ministry, the best thing to go into is a ministry of prophecy, because everybody will flock to hear prophecy. Everybody will pay to hear prophecy. But as we can see in the times that we've seen over the years, with the various predictions of times when prophecy is going to be fulfilled, is that we don't know. Simple as that. People like the intrigue. People like the suspense. People like to try to figure things out. But in reality, prophecy is given to us as a message by God to tell us that He, God, knows everything that's going to happen at all times, and He has His plan to work out, and we're asked to trust Him. Not to figure out how that plan is going to be fulfilled, but just to know that when it is fulfilled, God's already said it. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was caught up in the spirit realm by the Holy Spirit, and he was allowed to see the future while it was happening before it happened. This was to be an encouragement to the Christians who were suffering persecution. I know it's exciting to get into symbols and signs of the book of Revelation or prophecy, and many people, including myself, have gotten into it over the years. I can remember when I lived in L.A., a group in Oxnard asked me to come up and teach a study in the book of Revelation. They're excited to know what all these symbols and signs and prophecies meant. The study lasted one night, because after we opened with prayer and we turned to the book of Revelation, somebody said to me, "So, just right off the bat here, are there flying saucers? Is that what this thing's all about? We're going to be invaded by aliens, and is there flying saucers in here? You know, aliens coming to?" I said, "No, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself to show the suffering and persecuted believers that the King of Kings is going to have victory one day. Even if you must die for your faith here and wonder where the victory is still coming. Christ will defeat his enemies. He will defeat those who have opposed God's people. I might not see it here, but I'm guaranteed to see it one day. But can you imagine if you were allowed to see the future while it's happening, before it even happens? Like I've said to you time and time again, and maybe I'm saying this for myself more than you, is that everything that you and I go through and everything that you and I experience is a rerun for God. He's already been there, already done that. He knows what's going to happen in my life tomorrow and Tuesday and next weekend, if I'm still here. He knows and has plans for that day to draw me to himself. So what happens to me today and what I go through today is no surprise to him. Oh, Lord, I have failed you again. Yeah, I knew that about 70 years ago. You know, I knew that before the foundations of the world. Not that I approve of it, but it's no surprise. It was Martin Luther who said that if God had chosen me before the foundation, had not chosen me before the foundations of the world, as that after he saw my life, he would have not never chosen me. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I'm affected by sin. God knows, already knew that. That's why he sent his son to die for me and die for you. He's not surprised. We might break his heart, but he already knows it's coming. He already knows what it is. So that when I have my temper tantrum or have my fit and throw my hands up in the air and say, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? God's Spirit comes to us and reminds us that this is all planned. It's all part of his will. So when we study the prophets, we're studying the heart of God. We're not just studying prophecy, but we are, through prophecy, we are showing that God is judging the various nations, and he is saying, in fact, we'll get it again today, where he's giving a time frame as to when it's going to happen. And you look back in history, and it has already happened. But Isaiah wrote some 200 years before Babylon was to be destroyed. And at the time that he was prophesying, Assyria was the dominant power, not Babylon. And so when he gave prophecies about Babylon, the people were very surprised. They're not a hardship for us. Why would this have anything to do with us? You could read through Isaiah chapter 21 and you could realize that it's just prophecy and it's just God's in control and God pronouncing judgment. But like I said, 200 years before it's even happening, and this is supposed to be an encouragement for God's people, because eventually in 200 years, God's people are going to be taken captive to Babylon. So why would that be an encouragement to me as a Jew or a Hebrew or as a believer today? Is that you're going to be taken captive 200 years from now by Babylon, but be encouraged because Babylon is going to be judged and you are going to be released and you're going to be brought back to your homeland, but you're being judged for your sin. And the big learning point for us in all of this is that God can use both believers and non-believers. He can take the heathen nations and come up against Israel and bring judgment against them for their sin and turn right around and judge the heathen nation because they are already under the judgment of God. He will judge them and destroy them, but God's judgment on his people is discipline. So he can use anybody he wants. And over the years, I've learned that whenever we get together as believers and talk about the hardships of life, oh, you should see what my boss is doing. Oh, you, my coworkers. Oh, man, they really come up against me. Well, you can see why. It's bringing something out in us. Something that God is dealing with us. Because God can use anybody. And will use anybody to bring us back to him. There are three prophecies in Isaiah chapter 21. In the first 10 verses, it is the infliction of judgment upon Babylon. Now, back in chapters 13 and 14, we've already studied about Babylon and the judgment about Babylon. Here in chapter 21, we have a more detailed account of what will happen and a future view of the judgment of Babylon. What is so important about Babylon is because the Babylonian system, which began back at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10, that same economic, political, and religious system, the city itself and the Babylonians were defeated, but that system remained alive. It went underground because of judgment, but it was still alive, and it's still alive today. And according to the book of Revelation, the economic, political, and religious system of the Antichrist in the last day will be called Babylon. Same system. So this is the greatest empire that ever was from a world standpoint. And so we are revisiting that judgment only in a more specific way. The caption says, the burden of the desert of the sea. The term desert of the sea is the Assyrian name for Babylon. Matamil is the Assyrian name, and it means desert by the sea, and that's what they call Babylon. It's in southern Babylon near the Persian Gulf. It's also taught to us in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. If you want to read about it there, it uses the term desert and wilderness in respect to Babylon. The burden. We've talked about burden before, masa. It means something that is heavy, either a heavy load to carry or a heavy burden to carry. Isaiah himself was burdened with the heavy message of judgment against these nations. Sometimes you picture in your mind these prophets going around preaching hellfire and brimstone. You're going to be judged by God and die, you know. But if you read, study Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, we know Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He wept over the sins of the people because they wouldn't repent. I would have said, you don't repent. That's your business. I did my job, gave you the message. I'm on my way to heaven. Want to join me? No? Okay. I mean, we'll see in a moment that Isaiah got sick. He was physically distressed over the heaviness of the judgments, because when God uses you, he also burdens you with the care and the love for the person or the people that you're talking with or dealing with. If you're going through a hardship, God's going to give you that deep burden. You know, walk in the room and say, hey, how's it going? You know, let's play Monopoly. There's a sense there where God sympathizes with our weaknesses, as Hebrews 4 tells us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but his sympathy comes through us. And we become a part of it. That's how you can tell. If you go to a Bible study or listen to somebody's sermon or message, you can tell whether they're just giving something off the top of their head that they learned at Bible school or whether they're involved in the message. But that message is real to them. It's coming through them just like it did Isaiah or anybody else. You are a part of Christ himself, part of the relationship with the Lord. So it is the burden of the desert of the sea, the comparison that he uses with the suddenness of the Assyrian invasion. He says, as a wind storms in the Negev. Some of your English translations say from the south. That's what Negev means, but it means the south desert, the Negev desert. As wind storms in the Negev pass through, it, being the Syrians, have come from the desert, from a land being feared. Literal translation. So he sees it suddenly and quickly, just like a windstorm blowing through. That's how sudden the destruction would come. Verses 2 to 5, Isaiah's condition. He says, a hard vision. This is a hard version that I'm reading. A hard vision had been declared to me. Hard meaning difficult. He says, this is a difficult vision that God gave me. First of all, he describes for us the invader of Babylon, which is Assyria. He says, the one deceiving is deceiving, and the one devastating is devastating. The treacherous one, the deceiving ones, these are all participles in the Hebrew text. They go through and they deceive and they lie and they're treacherous and they're devastating. They ravage everything and everybody in sight. He says, I see this in the vision. It's horrible. So he gives a command, go up, O Elam, besiege or surround them, O Media. The Elamites and the Medes were part of the Persian army that destroyed Babylon in 539 BC, calling the Elamites and the Midianites. He says, all her sign I have caused to cease. So he says, go up against them. Go up against Babylon. I've heard the sign of the people who have suffered under her hand. Verse 3. Upon this, or based on this, he now mentions six things. He says, my loins have been filled with pain. Thought about Diana this week on this next phrase. Have been filled with pain. Pains have seized me as the pains of a woman having given birth. If you've given birth, you know what he's talking about. But Isaiah the prophet is experiencing this pain when he sees these judgments take place. Secondly, I have been bowed down from hearing this vision. Next, I have been terrified from seeing it. Verse 4, the fourth thing, my heart had been reeling or wavering. Fifthly, fearfulness has terrified me. And sixthly, the twilight of my desire. He says, I just want to see the twilight. I want to see it all over. Has been made for trembling fear for me. So he says in verse 4, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat and drink. The Babylonians, before they were attacked, and this is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 5, before they were attacked, they were feasting. The Babylonians believed that their city was impenetrable. 350-foot high walls so thick that they ran chariot races on the top, with a moat around the city fed by the Euphrates River, which means you couldn't get across it unless the drawbridge was down. And even if you could get over there, you can't get up over these walls. So whenever enemies would come up against Babylon, they would throw a party. Rather than be ready for war, they would throw a party. Ha, 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 let's party because they're out there trying to get in and they can't. Daniel chapter 5. So Isaiah says, prepare the table. Put the watch in the watchtower. Eat and drink. Then he presents the message of the messenger. Rise up, you rulers. Oil the shields. In other words, prepare for battle, which they didn't do. Verses 6 to 9, the commands now. Because in this way has the Lord said to me, go cause a watchman to be stationed. He will declare what he will see. And he will have seen a chariot. He's now describing for us this kind of military formation that he's going to see before he even sees it. Put a watchman up on the wall, Isaiah, and what? This is what he is going to see. A chariot, a pair of horsemen, a chariot of a donkey, a chariot of a camel. And this watchman, having paid attention intently, with much attention, he's going to come and he's going to give a report. And he called as a lion. Notice the literal translation. The Hebrew text here says, and he called, it's a lion, O Lord. But the Dead Sea Scrolls include the translation, the watchman called as a lion, which fits it better, my Lord. So he called like a roaring lion, my Lord, I am standing upon my watchtower by day, and I am standing upon my post every night. And look, look this, a chariot of a man has come. So now these chariots and armies have now come into view, a pair of horsemen. And then he answered and said, Babylon has fallen. Notice the perfect tense. As soon as he sees the Assyrian army on the horizon, he says, it's over. Babylon has fallen, and all the idols of her god he has broken to the ground. Babylon was defeated several times in its history. The Assyrians defeated it couple of times, once in 689 BC, and then again, the big one by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. John, the Apostle John, he quotes this citation in Isaiah in two places. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. That's 14:8 and Revelation 18:2, both making reference to the defeat of the Babylonian administrative, economic, political, and religious system at the second coming of Christ. Revelation 14:8, and there followed another angel. These were the seven angels saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The world power that's governing the world at the second coming of Christ is called Babylon. Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every unclean spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Desolation. The only thing that inhabits it is evil and wild beasts. So this message, Babylon has fallen. And all the idols of Babylon are going to be broken to the earth. The conclusion, verse 10. Babylon had oppressed Israel. And now Babylon's destruction is going to be portrayed by violent threshing of the grain. But the leftover grain that comes out of this threshing is represented as Israel's deliverance by God. Oh, my threshing and the son of my threshing floor. Literal translation, son of my threshing floor. That which I have heard from Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. Interesting, just by way of deity and divinity, Yahweh of hosts is called the God of Israel. Both the same. I have declared this to you. Verses 11 and 12, the next judgment, the infliction of judgment upon Edom. These would be the descendants of Esau. Except the burden in the caption says the burden of Duma, as the Hebrew has it. Duma itself is an oasis in the northern Arabian desert, about 300 miles south of Jerusalem. When it says the burden of Duma, it's making reference to Edom, located south of the south of the Dead Sea. These Edomites are the descendants of Esau, as we said. Obadiah, in his one chapter prophecy, said that they were a proud people. And Duma became just another name for all of Edom. And so he says the calling to the watchman. Now Isaiah looks to himself as the watchman. He says, the one calling to me out of Seir, that's a mountain range in Edom. Watchman, what from the night? Watchman, what from the night? Repeats it. What do you see about the night? Understand, in prophecy language, night is the coming of judgment and day, twilight, and day is the coming of deliverance. What do you see in the night? What do you see in the night? What's happening? When's it going to be over? The watchman has said, the morning has come and also night. If you would inquire, inquire, return and come. What does this mean? Asking the watchman, how long is the night going to last? Well, it's going to be like a windstorm blowing through. It's going to happen rather quickly. Your morning is going to come, but then there's going to be night again. The Edomites will be defeated by the Assyrians. God will deliver them. And they will experience the deliverance from God, and then the Babylonians are going to come through when they're at their power and their strength. They are going to come through. And so the message is return or repent and come back. You know, how long is this judgment going to last? Well, only a short time, but there's more coming. So there's no out. Other than repentance. And that went for Egypt, Ethiopia, Phoenicia. All of the countries that we have studied about, they're not Israel, but the message was the same. Repent. Worship the God of Israel, and you will be spared. They could be Egyptians. They can be Edomites, descendants of Esau, anybody. But you're going to have to serve and submit to and believe in the God of Israel. So repent. If all you're worried about is how long this judgment's going to last, you're in for a long ride. All of this is to bring people to repentance. Wake them up. Their gods are in the idols, which have no life. They don't speak. They don't answer. And God's bringing judgment to bring attention to the fact that people worship the wrong God, and they're involved in sin. So he brings judgment and the message of repentance. Verses 13 to 17, the affliction of judgment upon Edom. Did I see Edom? No, it's Assyria. Again, the burden of Arabia. The caravans, interesting, used to travel from here. The caravans would travel to Arabia in order to get away from the coming Assyrian armies. So it says, in the thicket, some English translations say the forest. It's translated either way, except in Arabia there is not a forest. So, in the thicket of Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedan. Dedan, actually two men in the Bible that are named Dedan. One is the son of Rama, the son of Cush, in Genesis 10:7. The other is the son of Jokshan, son of Abraham by way of Keturah, Genesis 25:3. It's probably the first of these, the son of Cush, since the Cushites, the Ethiopians, were in this area, Genesis 10:7. Dedan itself is a city about 290 miles southeast of Duma, which we gave you a few moments ago, in the northwest part of the Arabian Desert. So you lodge there, O caravan of Dedan. The ones dwelling in the land, the ones dwelling in the land, Temah, bring water to him who is thirsty. With his bread they will have met the fugitive or the escapee. So the ones dwelling in the land are said to be the sons of Ishmael, Genesis 25:15. And the sons of Ishmael are now called to feed these people who are flocking to be fed and with water. Because they have fled from before the swords, from before the drawn sword, and before the bent bow, and from before the heaviness of war. So they're told, feed the people. Interesting. Judgment will come upon them unless they feed the people. Take care of them as they come in. The confirmation when all of this will happen in verses 16 and 17. Because in this way, the Lord has said to me, in yet a year, as the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will have ended. We've seen this phrase about the hired worker before, and basically it's a legal phrase that when someone goes to work for someone in those days, they contracted for a certain definite period of time. They are guaranteed work and wages for that period of time. And so this is a guarantee. Within a year, just like contracting to somebody who is coming in for work, all the glory of Kedar. This is another city of Arabia, which was attacked and destroyed in 715 BC. All of its glory will have ended. And the remainder of the number of the archers, the warriors of the sons of Kedar, will be few because Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. That last little phrase explains everything. Why? Because the God of Israel has spoken. This is his design, his plan. He looks at the nations and he looks at the people and he calls out to people to repent, turn back to the God of Israel. But you wouldn't. So I have to bring judgment because God's judgment is justice. People have committed a crime against him, but he gives them a chance to come back and repent and be forgiven. But if not, the consequences of the justice system must be served upon those who sin. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. So if you ever ask the question, why? Why me? Why now? Because the God of Israel has spoken. Can't change it. Romans chapter 11 says the gifts of God are without repentance. He will not repent of his gifts. He will not repent of his design. This is the God who has manifested himself through the person of Jesus Christ when he came. We get the teachings of Christ. We get the self-sacrifice of Christ, voluntary sacrifice for us on the cross. But we actually get to study the heart of God. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, "Turn, turn, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," says the Lord. No pleasure. But there must be justice. God's justice is righteous. It's right. Fits the crime. They say that over 80% of the people in prison declare they never did the crime. The reason people don't turn to the Lord is because they don't believe they've committed a crime, nor that it will be judged. But God has granted his mercy in that we can repent because of the provision of the death of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. He paid it all that we might come. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to study your heart, your word, in conjunction with the nations and the people, because it is the same God, the same one who's dealing and ministering in the lives of each one of us. Rather than ask why, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit, we will be drawn to the trust and confidence in that it's because Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.